Well, today we continue our series for Lent called The Last Week. And as we head towards Easter, we've been taking each weekend to explore the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. So far, we've examined Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was treated as a king by the Jewish people. Jesus was declaring publicly who he was, who he really was. Then we move to Monday, where Jesus cursed the fig tree and headed into the temple. And as he entered through the temple gates, he began turning over the tables of the vendors and the moneylenders. These were two events that were a bit out of character for Jesus, weren't they? Both showed his power and authority. And in fact, they were prophetic announcements about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, if you've missed any of these sermons so far, well, you can go to our website, faccalgary.com, and you can go back and check those out as you prepare for Easter yourself. Today, we want to look at Tuesday. And I have to tell you, a lot of things happened on Tuesday. We titled this day, Explanations. On this day, Jesus was bombarded with a series of hostile questions from the Jewish leaders who intended to trap him in front of the crowds who were eager to learn from Jesus. The people, they anxiously went to the temple that morning to hear Jesus speak. He had created so much excitement the day before that the people wanted to witness what he might do or say the very next day. But because of these hostile questions Jesus received, he did a lot of explaining to his disciples and to the gathered crowd. Well, you just watched that video, Word on the Street, and it was all about hypocrisy. Why would we start with a video like that? Well, it's not uncommon for us as Christians to hear that we're hypocritical. The definition of hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. When we say one thing, but we do another, that makes us a hypocrite. And today we'll see that the Jewish leaders' faith and actions were hypocritical as well. They attempted to catch Jesus in a lie and to trap him, to disprove that he had any authority to be teaching people who had come to the temple for the Passover celebration. But before we go any further into that part of the story, let's come back to the fig tree that we talked about last weekend. Last weekend, Pastor James explained that on Monday, Jesus looked to a fig tree that was out of season. There were no figs growing on it, and he cursed the tree. Well, the very next day, on Tuesday, as Jesus and the disciples were walking toward the temple, the disciples spotted that tree. And let's read together in Mark 11, 20 to 25 what happened. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." We said today was about explanations, but here at the beginning of the day, Jesus didn't really give much of one, did he? The disciples didn't really need one, though. They understood that the withered tree was the image of judgment. Their questions were more about how it withered so quickly. They still didn't understand that Jesus' power came directly from God. They still didn't understand that it was instantaneous and swift. This fig tree was withered from the roots up. This would normally take a much longer time to die, working its way up the trunk and to the branches, but overnight it was completely dead. Well, Jesus took this opportunity to tell the disciples to have faith in God. He taught them about the power of prayer. Difficulties can be removed when we have faith. And Jesus' point is that a strong faith is a praying faith, dependent on God's power and on his will. He's the one who moves mountains. It doesn't mean that when we pray, we get everything that we want, though. We receive according to God's will. Jesus himself knew this, as we will see when we get to Thursday, when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14, 36, he said this, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Well, God said no to his own son in that instance. Jesus would go to the cross. You see, prayer is about our desires coming into alignment with God's will. Jesus understood that his desire in the garden did not necessarily line up with God's will at that time. Jesus explained this in John 15, 7 like this, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." We need to remain in Jesus, but what does that look like? Well, we need to spend time with him, we need to listen to him, and we need to follow him. This is how our desires come into alignment with God's will. This can be difficult for us, though, can it? When we claim to be aligned with Jesus, but our actions show that we want him to do what we want, our actions actually become hypocritical. We aren't really aligning ourselves with what he wants. Well, this was going to be a problem for some of the people Jesus met in Jerusalem on Tuesday as well. Let's continue reading in Mark. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. They were talking about him clearing the temple and teaching the people. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." Well, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." This would be the first of a number of encounters on the Tuesday that reveal the challenge of aligning ourselves with the will of God and what he is doing. The chief priests represented the ruling priestly families of Jerusalem, and they wanted to disgrace Jesus in front of the people gathered in the temple. And while Jesus' answer to this question about authority seems, well, maybe evasive to us, asking a counter question was a commonly recognized debating move in Jesus' day. Jesus turned the tables on them with his question. They didn't seem upset by his question, but they certainly knew it was a hard one for them to answer. They realized Jesus had backed them into a corner. You see, Jesus was testing them to see if they were capable of recognizing divine authority. Did they recognize divine authority when they saw it? And the answer? Well, apparently not. They were stumped. There's no sense of alignment with God here. And that can be the case for us as well, can't it? Do you recognize Jesus' divine authority in your life? Do you say that he leads and directs your life? If you do, do your actions show those around you whether that is really true for you? If you declare Jesus calls the shots in your life, then make sure that it is evident to the people around you. Jesus goes on to drive the point home with one of his parables. Let's read this together. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. In Galilee in Jesus' day, much of the land was in the hands of absent landowners who contracted with tenants in a crop-sharing basis. Everyone would have understood this story. The vineyard, well, it was Israel. The owner was God. The greedy, thieving, murdering tenants, well, they were the Jewish leaders. The servants are the prophets, and the only son and heir is Jesus. It's not just a lack of alignment on the part of the Jewish leaders. They were in full opposition to God. They knew Jesus was talking about them. He was calling out judgment on those who are called to carry out God's will, but are unfaithful. So maybe we need to pause and again ask ourselves, is my life in alignment with God? Or might I be in opposition to him? Those who reject Jesus will not enjoy the fruits of his kingdom. We can't be in opposition and still receive all the advantages. Well, the lines had been drawn, and the religious leaders went on the offensive. Various groups were sent to trap Jesus. Chapter 12 is full of debate. First up were the Pharisees and the Herodians, an unlikely combination. They were not allies and disagreed about all sorts of things. But they were united in their opposition to Jesus and who he was. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to trip him up over paying taxes to Caesar. This tax had to be paid by all adults in Judea to the Roman authorities. It was a volatile issue for many. The Bible says this in Mark 12, 13 to 15. Later, they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" You see, first they tried flattery as they approached Jesus, but Jesus saw right through their hypocrisy. He knew that this was a trap because if he came out in opposition to taxes, he could be arrested for treason against the empire. But if he came out in favor of taxes, then it would show that he didn't support their causes for Jewish nationalism. It was a brilliant question, putting him in an impossible bind. There seemed to be no way to win this argument. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius, let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. The coin, bore Caesar's image, so give it back to him. And who bears God's image? Well, people do. Not just Pharisees, Herodians, or other Jewish religious leaders or nationalists, but everyone. We are all made in God's image. Jesus saw oppression of God's people everywhere. He aligned himself with God's oppressed people because they needed relief from those that exercised power over them in God's name. Jesus was inviting these religious leaders to align with him in his global mission to seek and save people. So let me ask you, do you see the image of God's people when you look around you? People of a different ethnic background, a different religious tradition, a different sexual orientation, a different gender identity, a different political persuasion. What can you do to see them and to stop their oppression? One thing that you can do with us as a church is to help us sponsor a refugee family to come to Canada. Well, the Sadducees, they were next to arrive on the scene. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. They didn't believe in angels, demons, or the resurrection of the dead. This meant that they believed in making the most of the present life. that came to make Jesus look ridiculous by presenting a wild scenario, a theological conundrum. The Bible says this, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for the brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" The question that they presented, well, it assumed the ancient practice of levirate marriage. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. It was originally intended as a way for families to provide for widows who were unable to provide for themselves. Now, I love how Jesus replied, not only revealing how misaligned they were, but also valuing the imaginary widow as well. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Jesus challenged them because of their ignorance of the scriptures. The Sadducees would have been insulted by Jesus' rebuke since they were well educated in the scriptures. They believed in them. The resurrection of the dead is referred to most clearly by the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament writings. However, since the Sadducees accepted only the Torah as the ultimate authority, Jesus answered them from the Torah. He pointed to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and demonstrated that God's covenant with the patriarchs did not end at their deaths. They were still alive, for God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. How could the Sadducees claim to be the true guardians of Genesis and Exodus if they believed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead? If they were all dead, then of course all of God's promises to them long ago would be rendered null and void. The very existence of the priesthood and the legitimacy of the Sadducees would also have eroded. But if Jesus was right, then the patriarchs remain alive, and God's promises to them are still in effect. Jesus also challenged the Sadducees' failure to understand God's power. They assumed that any supposed age to come, the resurrection life, would only be a continuation of the present age, which wasn't true and isn't true today. God will create new eternal bodies. In this sense, believers will be like angels, and marriage won't be needed for the sake of multiplication and for filling the earth, because then all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Jesus. We won't need it as a sign pointing to his love for the church, since he will be with us and we will see him face to face. According to Jesus, the resurrection would be completely different because it will be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But sometimes we feel stuck here and now, not knowing when this resurrection life will come. As we wait, our hope can evaporate. Our hurts can be overwhelming, and we can feel like God has forgotten about us somehow, leaving us with no sense of direction or purpose. And in those moments, well, we face the temptation to become like those Sadducees. We become materialists, not simply hoarding, but believe there's nothing more to life than this. We get stuck right here in the present. Do you feel stuck sometimes? Do you feel helpless and hopeless? If you do, know this, Jesus is inviting you to so much more. Well, next, the scribes or teachers of the law asked about the greatest commandment. Jesus is quick to reply to them, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The teacher agreed with Jesus, and he responds with, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In asking the question, the teacher showed, well, he wasn't fully aligned with God. It's because he didn't recognize who Jesus was. Maybe it's because he just saw Jesus as just another rabbi or a teacher. Have you recognized Jesus as the Son of God? Have you surrendered your life to him? Or like the scribe, are you still a little bit away from him? Jesus began his ministry calling people to follow him, and he's calling you to follow him today. If you want him to be part of your life, you can pray with me in just a little while. Well, I started off by telling you that a lot was going on Tuesday, but wait, there's still more. Chapter 13 is about the prophecy concerning destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and about the end times. Two things that are easily confused, especially as we look at the state of our world today. The pandemic, floods and earthquakes, the war in Ukraine. Let's look at the prophecies about the temple first. Jesus tells his disciples about five developments. He said there would be false messiahs. There were plenty leading up to the destruction of the temple, and there are still plenty around today. Two, wars and rumors of wars. The Romans were really good at war, and war still happens today, doesn't it? Three, earthquakes. There was a big one in Philippi in 49 AD that's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Another in Rome in 67 AD. And we still have them today too. I was in one in Haiti just 10 years ago. Number four, famines. Rome in 41 AD and Judea in 46 AD. And sadly, still many parts of the world still suffer with famines today. And number five, persecution. An ongoing story for followers of Jesus from the first century until now. But notice this. These five developments are not signs of the end times. We assume that they might be, but it's not what Jesus is actually saying. They are the things that continue to happen throughout history. They happen today. The disciples may have thought the destruction of the temple and Jesus' second coming might happen simultaneously, but Jesus makes it clear that these do not represent the end. He says in chapter 13, verse 7, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And in verse 8, he goes on to say, these are the beginnings of the birth pains. The start, the beginning, but not the end. It's still to come. None of these things are an indicator of the end. We don't need to freak out, but we do need to be careful not to be deceived. How are we doing on this front? Are we preoccupied with the end, continuously looking for signs? Even Jesus doesn't know when the end will come. But here is what we will see at the end, when the end is upon us. One, people will see Jesus coming. Two, he'll be coming in the clouds. Three, he'll come with great power, establishing the kingdom of God. Four, he'll come with glory, sharing the glory of God himself. Five, he will send his angels. And six, he will gather his people from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, because they belong to him and because they are so numerous. Regardless of when Jesus returns, we must be ready. Not freaking out or hiding away. Waiting on him does not mean being idle. No, until that time, we must remain busy serving him. Jesus said in Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The good news of Jesus needs to go to all the nations. It's a call to local and global missions. We are God's people called to mission here, there, and everywhere. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus said this in Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You see, we have a task. We're called to make disciples. There are still 6,825 unreached people groups in the world today. And in those unreached people groups, there are 3.23 billion people living in them. Are we doing the work that Jesus entrusted to us? Are we discipling someone? Are we sharing the good news about him? Could it be we're a little more like the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, chasing our own agendas, doing our own things, seeking our own interests? Have you met your neighbors? Have you showed them hospitality? Are you praying for them? You see, we can't fall asleep. We need to keep watch and we need to keep busy. We need to stay awake so that we can discern what God is doing and keep in step with him in the Holy Spirit. It's about more than just waiting to see when Jesus returns. It's about knowing Jesus, being aligned with him, which leads to serving him by sharing the good news to those around us, to those he puts in front of us, and to those he sends us out to. Because as much as we need to keep watch, God is also watching us. Well, I skipped one little incident in chapter 12. Let's go back and take a look at it. Mark 12, 41 to 48 says this: Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but the poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, the poor widow has put more into the treasury than the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This widow put in everything. How much are you willing to put in to follow Jesus and to be aligned with him? Will you give it your all to show God that you aren't a hypocrite and that Jesus is worth following? You see, Jesus spent Tuesday explaining what was to come for those who don't align themselves with him. But for those who do, well, they receive an eternity with him, an eternity in his presence. So I urge you, keep watch and keep going. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are such a good God, and your ways are so far above our ways. God, thank you that we can align ourselves with your will, and we do that through your special gift, your Son, Jesus. This Easter, we thank you for him. We thank you for all that he is and all that he teaches us and all that he offers to us. And Lord, today, as we pray, there may be some who don't know you yet, who don't have a relationship with you. And so hearing this and hearing what waits those who don't know you and are not aligned with you, and knowing that you love us so very much, we admit that Jesus is your son. And we admit that his ways are so much better than our own. And today we choose to follow him. God, we believe that Jesus is for us, and that following him leads to an eternity with you. God, help us as we go about this coming week to align ourselves with your will by praying and spending time in your word and with Jesus. Help us to grow closer to Jesus and thus closer to understanding what your alignment really looks like. For God, we know that there are still many, many people in the world who don't know you. Help us to fix our eyes on you and not the things going on in the world around us. Help us not to get caught up in the thought about whether the end is near. That is not what you've called us to do. Help us to be your light in the world. Help us to share the good news of Jesus with everyone we come into contact with. For you've given us these things to do. And then when they're complete, we can look to the end. But you are not done. We declare that today. There is so much more that you have in store for your people. So Jesus, be with us. Walk with us. Speak very clearly to us that we would align ourselves with you. And that through us, more would come to know how great you are. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.